So this morning we're going to go over 1 Timothy. We're starting that. We're going to go chapter 1, of course, today. And Timothy is one of what we call the pastoral letters, because they're letters that give us, how we should organize, how we should pastor the church, how the internal workings of the church, and mostly on being a pastor or a leader as well, and, some of the characteristics of that and what, we're called to do as leaders and pastors. During Paul's fourth missionary journey, he commissioned Titus to remain in Crete, and he left Timothy in charge of the church in Ephesus. So the purpose of Paul's letter to Timothy, one, is to instruct Timothy to take care of the church at Ephesus. He was going to be the pastor there. He was to refute false teachings that was happening in the church there. He was, again, like a pastor, he was supervising the affairs of this church that was growing. Ephesus was a pretty big city, and so it was a really fast-growing church. And he was also there to appoint qualified leaders in the church, like elders in the church. So before we get into this letter, let's see who Timothy was. Who was this guy named Timothy? Well, we know Timothy was a resident of, I think it's Lystra, a city in the province of Galatia. We've all heard Galatians, the book of Galatians, so he was around that same area. I believe that's around Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. This is an interesting thing. His father was Greek, but his mother, Eunice, was Jewish. So think about that. Gentile Jew married. You can imagine that was a pretty exciting household, I would guess. His grandmother was Lois, who was mentioned, I believe, in 2 Timothy, and both Timothy's mother and his grandmother were converts. So they were Jewish Christians. Kind of reminds me of my mom and dad, because my mom and dad got married in the early 60s, and my dad's a Protestant, my mom's Catholic. And that, from a Midwest town in Ohio, farming town, that was a big no-no. You weren't supposed to cross the tracks. You weren't supposed to marry those Protestants, and those Protestants weren't supposed to marry Catholics. In fact, it was so bad that when my mom and dad got married, on my mom's side, only her sister showed up. On my dad's side, it was only his sister and her husband. So we had, and my mom had four sisters, and Paul and Rich. Yeah, and three brothers. So, and my dad had a big family too, with seven siblings as well. So it's crazy. But, my dad also was, divorced. He was in a previous marriage where his wife left him. So that was also another strike against my dad, was because he was previously married. So, so I can imagine, a Gentile, a Greek, and a Christian, a Jewish, wife. That must have been something back then. Like I said, it's probably an exciting household. We know from the letters in Timothy that Timothy had been taught from early childhood. He'd been taught the Old Testament by his mother and grandmother. So he was very well knowledgeable about the Old Testament. Timothy shared in evangelizing Macedonia and Asia Minor with Paul. And Timothy even accompanied Paul to Jerusalem. Paul was very close to Timothy, as we're going to see. He had a lot of confidence in Timothy. And we have Paul naming Timothy as a co-sender of six of his letters, which was 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and Philemon. At the end of Paul's life, when he was in Rome, just before he was going to be executed, he requested that Timothy would join him there. Timothy was not an apostle because he was given instruction from Paul on how to oversee a church or what it means to be a pastor. Timothy was young. I'm not sure. Do you know how young Timothy was, Peter? It never says, but we know he was pretty young, though. Paul was pretty old, but Timothy was very young. And I think, and yet, here's Timothy. He's evangelizing Asia Minor, Macedonia. He's traveling with Paul. He's a preacher. He's going to be a pastor of this big church, like a mega church. And yet, I think it's really cool as we can see that age and maturity really have nothing to do with God's calling us into service. I mean, if we look at, you know, David when he slew Goliath, I mean, I think David, they say, was probably like, what, 14, Peter? Wasn't he real young? Like in high school, I would say high school age. But here, you know, the Israel army was afraid of this 9-foot-6-inch guy named Goliath, but yet David went out there with just a sling and slayed Goliath, you know, because he trusted in the Lord. So God used David even though he was young, you know. So age and maturity have nothing to do with God can, you know, how God can use us. Let's talk about the church. Let's talk about what Timothy was walking into here in the church of Ephesus. The church, I would say, is what we would call a hot mess. I mean, it was bad. I mean, it's kind of like Vegas, I would say. You know, there was a lot of immorality. You know, we nicknamed Las Vegas Sin City. That's pretty much what Ephesus was. I'm sure they had a saying that what happens in Ephesus stays in Ephesus, kind of like we do with Vegas. And mostly that had to do with the Temple of Diana, which was really a place of prostitution. There was a lot of sexual immorality going on. Ephesus was a city that was devoted to idolatry and a culture that was really into idolatry. The Temple of Diana is seen as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So the idol business there in Ephesus was very lucrative. The worship of Diana, the temple there, there was a lot of just evil stuff going on. Sexual immorality was rampant in Ephesus. It was considered one of the most immoral cities in the ancient world. There were thousands of priestesses who were prostitutes. They played a major role in the worship of Diana. The temple grounds were a chaotic scene made up of priests, prostitutes, bankers, criminals, musicians, dancers, and frenzied hysterical worshipers. The philosopher, what do we say that? How do we pronounce that? Heraclitus was a philosopher in Ephesus. He was called the weeping philosopher because he said that no one could live in Ephesus and not weep over its immorality. So that's how bad it was. And here huddled amidst this immorality, like Vegas times like 100, Vegas on steroids, is a small little church that is growing rapidly. And this is what Timothy is going into. This is the task that he has, that Paul is calling him to do, to be a pastor of this church that has a lot of issues going on in it. So let's go ahead and get into chapter 1 here. So Paul starts with his customary greeting. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. So again, Paul, you know, usually has his letters. He begins them with a customary salutation that was pretty common back then when people wrote letters, a lot more than what we usually do here. Usually it's like, dear so-and-so, how's it going, you know? But back then they had a little bit more of an introductory salutation, and you can see that when we read Paul's letters. It was a personal letter to Timothy, but it was also a letter that was to be read out loud as well in the church. Now, Paul wrote 9 letters to the churches in the New Testament, and 4 of those letters were to specific individuals. Can you guys tell me who those 4 individuals are, or 4 letters are? Okay, Timothy's one. There's 2, right? First, if there's a 1 Timothy, there's a... Okay, so who's the next letter that he wrote? Titus. Okay, Titus. So you got 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus. So what's the other letter, the 4th one? Philemon. That's what it is, Philemon. So those are the 4 letters that he wrote to individuals that he addressed them. But those letters were still to be read, you know, in the church as well. And, of course, for us, you know, 2,000 years later, for us to read and also give us how, you know, pastors and leaders in the church should conduct themselves and how to, you know, organize the inner workings of the church. Paul calls himself an apostle. He does this a lot in his letters. And the definition of the word apostle, which we've talked about, is one who is sent. Usually it's one who is sent for a special task or responsibility. And we know that Paul was chosen, you know, by Jesus. And Paul's, you know, task, his responsibility, was to bring the message of salvation to the Gentiles, meaning our ancestors. unless anybody here is Jewish. But, you know, so Paul, that was Paul's task. He was to bring the message of the gospel to the Gentiles. So that's why he was able to address himself as an apostle, because he received this commission directly from Jesus on the road to Damascus, which you can read in Acts chapter 9. Now, when Paul says that he's an apostle, what he's saying here is that he's giving authority, that what I'm saying or what I'm writing to you has authority because he is an apostle. And I'm sure Timothy didn't need to know that. I'm sure Timothy already knew that Paul was an apostle. But Paul was doing that, I think, you know, for a couple reasons. I think he knew that Timothy had a tough job to do in Ephesus, dealing with the immorality and the false teachers and having to, you know, argue with them and dispute with them. So I think he was also using this to encourage Timothy, hey, you know I'm an apostle, you know, here's what you need to do. And I think it was there to encourage him as well for this task. And also this letter was, you know, supposed to be read not only, you know, for Timothy personally, but also in the church as well. And it's interesting here that Paul announces that, you know, Jesus is our only hope. And that is true. Jesus is our only hope. And I mean, it's only through Jesus that we receive salvation. I mean, there is no other way, you know, to the Father but through Jesus. In fact, Peter says, I believe in his first sermon, he says that there is no other name under heaven or on earth that men must be saved. There's no other way. Jesus even said in John 14:6 that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So Jesus is our only hope. And this is a hope that we have that there is no doubt. I mean, we have no doubt that this is a hope that we have, because hope means to be sure of something or totally confident of something that will happen in the future. And we know that Jesus did die for us, so he is our only hope. And that is why Paul is, you know, bringing that up here in his salutation. He's, again, giving Timothy encouragement with this task that he has before him. And he calls Timothy in verse 2, my true son in the faith. Now, the name Timothy, I should have probably brought this up earlier, means he who honors God. So it's interesting that Paul considers Timothy a true son in the faith. Now, most scholars think that Paul probably led him and his mother to Jesus during Paul's first missionary journey to Ephesus. And so Paul had this real closeness. Was, you know, he called him his son. There was like a father-son kind of a relationship there. It was a very close relationship. And Paul, you know, normally in his letters and his salutation usually invokes, you know, grace and peace, you know, as part of his salutation. But what's interesting here, to the letters he writes to individuals, he adds the word mercy, which is interesting. And when we look at mercy, we got to look at justice. And we're going to look at this a little bit later as Paul talks about the law. But remember, justice is getting what we deserve. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. You know, grace is another word that Paul uses a lot. In fact, he uses it almost 100 times in his letters. And remember, grace is getting what we don't deserve. That means getting blessings from God, you know, getting things from God. We don't deserve that. We can't earn it. You can't earn anything that, you know, if you're giving grace, you cannot earn it as well. So Paul now is going to start in verse 3, and he's going to talk about some false teachers that is happening. He says, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say or the things which they affirm. So first thing I like here was how Paul's expression is to Timothy. If you look at it, he says, I urge you. You know, Paul's like almost pleading with Timothy, you know, please stay. Please stay in Ephesus. You know, he knew Timothy had a great task. It was going to be, it was a mess. And he knew Timothy would have a lot to do there. It was going to be difficult. But, you know, Paul being an apostle, he could have lorded over Timothy and said, you're going to do this. You know, he could have tried to manipulate Timothy to do that. He could have found some way to push Timothy to stay at Ephesus. But Paul doesn't do that. He just says, I urge you, I plead you, Timothy, you know, stay there. Stay at Ephesus. you know, in the Ephesian church, as also with other churches that Paul founded, you know, throughout Asia Minor and in Macedonia, you know, there was a lot of churches that had mixed Greeks and Jews. And these Greeks and Jews gained position as teachers in the church. And what was kind of happening is, you know, the Jews were bringing their kind of rituals and their kind of traditions and stuff into the church. And then you had the Gentiles, the Greeks were bringing this paganism stuff into the church. So you had these Jewish teachers that were adding like Jewish fables and endless genealogies, which was important to the Jews. Not that there's anything wrong with that, but they were using it as part of a way of teaching in the church when it came to like salvation and adding works and that in your heritage to, you know, the gospel. And then you had the Gentiles who were adding all these pagan practices and rituals as well. So you had these two groups kind of mixing these things together. And we know that, you know, the addition of these teachings of Paul and all these other things that were going on was undermining, you know, the foundation of the church because nobody knew what was going on. It was very confusing. People were not being edified. People were getting a lot of doubts because they weren't sure what to do. And this is what Timothy's job was as being a pastor of that church, was to go there and take what Paul was teaching because of his authority as an apostle and saying, this is what the truth is. And not to be talking about all this other stupid stuff that doesn't make any sense and doesn't mean anything. You know, he wanted Timothy to tell these people and to show them that this is the true doctrine and this is what we need to be teaching. And that's what's interesting, too, is that, you know, this is, again, this is a pastoral letter. So it's to pastors on how they are to conduct themselves. And it's telling us here that as pastors or leaders or teachers that, you know, we must not teach and preach subjects that lack scripture support and cause, you know, idle talk and fruitless discussions. You know, being pastors, teachers, leaders, we must avoid subjects and discussions that draw the mind of our congregation, the people, away from the truth. And we must avoid subjects and discussions that do not promote practices and obedience that is vital for spiritual growth as well as faith. So Timothy must not only see to it that he does not preach any other doctrine except the doctrine that was taught by Paul, but he must also charge others that they do not teach any other doctrine except the doctrine taught by Paul. So Timothy must keep preaching pure and uncorrupt, and it is his responsibility to see to it that teachers in the church keep their teachings pure and uncorrupt as well. And if you look at this, Timothy was going into a difficult situation, but you know what? That's what God calls us to do at times. He calls us to be in difficult situations. You know, no matter, that could be, you know, pastoring a church down in South Tucson or East LA or, you know, it could be in, you know, meeting with difficult people. It could be prison ministry. Sometimes that can be difficult. You know, God will put us in difficult situations so his glory would come forth, that he would be glorified in what we do. So when we're put in a difficult situation, an uncomfortable situation, you know, we must set our minds to meet the challenge, trust in God. If we don't do that, we just give up. Because Christian, you know, living the Christian life and doing what God wants you to do is not easy in this world. So we don't want to give up. We keep our trust in God, we meet the challenge, and we keep moving forward. And Paul says, love from a pure heart. And this kind of suggests maybe that the idea of some of the problems in the Ephesian church was more like Jewish legalistic kind of stuff that was going on. You know, they understood, you know, the commandments, the law, but at the same time, they were practicing some things of legalism in the church. That means, you know, they were twisting God's word. So instead of showing love, they were showing harsh, and they're being harsh and judgmental to other people, like what we would call sin sniffers. And instead of having a good conscience, you know, where we feel condemned knowing we don't measure up, we have to have a conscience that we are doing what we are doing is right. What we're doing is biblical. How we're conducting our lives is how God wants our lives to be. And with a sincere faith, we practically trust, you know, when we trust in our own ability to please God, we're not going to make it. We've got to trust in God's ability and his strength to work through us, to have a sincere faith in God. Now, Paul is condemning the legalist, but he's not condemning the law itself. And that's where he gets into. This is kind of really the main part I wanted to get into here, which starts in verse 8, because this is where it really Paul starts picking up here in this chapter. He says, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and the insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." So what was the purpose of the law? We look at this, the purpose of the law is to show us that we are sinners. That's what the law was for. I mean, think about the laws that we have. We have probably millions of laws in this country, you know, all to show us, you know, how we must behave, you know. And the law, by the law, a judge will judge you, and by the law, they will determine whether you are a good or bad person. And also by the law, we have rules for punishing those who are found guilty. So Paul gives us a list of things, or the kinds of persons that for whom the law, that we have the law. And he kind of follows this cool pattern. You know, the first few verses there, he gives us these wrongdoings or these sins that really have to do with the first four commandments, which are sins against God. You know, we are told to love God. But the people that were in this church, some of the people that were teachers, were people that didn't obey God or they weren't respecting God. We know people that do not believe in God while other people speak against God. And then you have the rest of the verses when it talks about fornicators, you know, murderers, sodomites. You know, now he's talking about the other parts of the Ten Commandments, what has to do with our relationship with people. And he says here, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it faithfully." Again, the purpose of the law is to show us our sin. It does not lead us to righteousness. Why is it? Why is the law can only show us that we are sinners, but the law can't save us? What do we have to do if the law can save us? What do we have to do pertaining to the law if we want to be saved? If we try to follow the law, how do we have to follow the law if we're going to be saved? What is God's standard, I guess? Perfection. Yeah, the law can't save us because in order for us to be saved by the law, we'd have to follow the law perfectly. And we can't do that. That's the only way that we could save ourselves. In fact, Jesus says this in Matthew 5, chapter 5, verse 48. He says, "Therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Man, that's pretty hardcore, isn't it? We have to be perfect. I don't know. Is anybody here perfect? I don't know. Peter, you know anybody perfect? No. How about James chapter 2, verse 10? This is a really hardcore verse. "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." So I probably just murdered somebody because on the way to church, I got mad at a couple of people when I was driving on the way to church. And that's what James is saying here. If you break one point, you broke all the law. You've done all those things. So the law shows us that we are sinners and the law can't save us. And if you want to get a really good understanding of this, and you want to get Rocket from Guardians of the Galaxy, say the minutiae of the gospel, check out Romans, the book of Romans. I really highly encourage you to read Romans, because if you want to get the minutiae and very detailed of what the gospel is, that's what the whole book of Romans is about. You know, in fact, we're going to look at Romans chapter 3, some verses in there, when it comes to Paul talking to us about the law. And he starts here in chapter 3, verses 19 through 26. He says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." Ooh, that doesn't sound good. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So the law doesn't justify us. The law doesn't give us righteousness. All it does is show us that we suck. That's what it shows us, that we're sinners. But Paul gives a big but here. He says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For Paul says here, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I don't think that leaves anybody out, does it? For all have sinned means everybody. But he says here, those all of us who have fallen short of going, we're being justified freely by what? God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So the law shows us that we are sinners and fall short of God's standards. But the law is going to show us one other thing too. It shows us that we need to be rescued. We need to be saved. The law shows us that we need a Savior. And God, in his infinite wisdom, came up with a way to do that. And that was the person of Jesus Christ. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 24 and 25, Paul tells us that. He says, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith, but after faith has come, we are no longer a tutor. So it was not made for the righteous person who walks in faith. And that's what it says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 11. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. But the law was made for lawlessness and insubordinate and to show us our sin. So the law was there to show us that we are sinners. The law was there to show us that we fall short. And the law was there to show us that we need a Savior. And that's cool when Paul says in Romans chapter 3, but the righteousness of God, that's the gospel. The gospel shows us God's grace, mercy, and love. You know, through Jesus' death on the cross for paying our penalty and our price for our sins, we are now cleansed from all sins. The Bible says that God takes our sins and he throws them in the deepest part of the ocean. That means they're gone. He forgets them. They're gone. That's like it's never happened. So he places Jesus' righteousness on us. And because of that, we can come before a holy and righteous and just God and have a personal relationship with him. I can go into the presence of God, and Paul says twice in the New Testament that we can cry out, Abba, Father, that I can call God Daddy. That's how close of a relationship I can have with God through the gospel, through the work of Jesus Christ. And Paul now is going to continue this, and he's building this up because now he's telling us that the law, we can't keep the law. The law says that we're sinners. We can't keep the law perfectly, and we need a Savior. And God provided that Savior for us, who is Jesus. And now he's going to give glory to God, and he's going to give his background of what he did in his former life before he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. And Paul continues here in verse 12. He says, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And this is the key verse. If you guys forget everything I say today, this verse 15 of 1 Timothy chapter 1, you guys need to put this not only in your head but in your heart. This is the key verse here. At least I believe when I read this chapter, this was the key verse for me. Paul says in chapter 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I want you guys to remember that. And Paul adds, and of whom I am chief, or some of your versions may say, I am the worst. Verse 16, however, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering, which means patience, as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So Paul was given a task by Jesus. Jesus appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. He was on the road to persecute more Christians. And Jesus appeared to him. And he was given, again, a really big task of sharing the gospel and spreading the gospel to the Gentiles. Again, our ancestors. And Paul says that Jesus enabled him to do that, meaning that Paul depended totally on the strength that Jesus gave him to do this task. We know when looking at Paul, when he was in his missionary journeys, you know, it wasn't like, you know, he just went over to the next Calvary Chapel over in Costa Mesa with big church and the nice stained glass and everything was cool and he was walking down the street. I mean, Paul was beaten. He was hungry. He was shipwrecked. He was bitten by vipers. He almost was stoned to death. He was imprisoned. And he was beheaded for his faith. You know, that's so, but God gave him the strength to go through all. He went through four missionary journeys, and he was able to do that because Jesus gave him the strength to do that task of sharing the gospel to the Gentiles. And what Paul is doing now is he's looking back in his life to his experience. And like I said, he was on the way to attack Christians in Damascus. Paul at that time denied that Jesus was the Messiah, and he certainly did not believe Jesus was Lord. But again, Jesus appeared to Paul, and Paul believed. And from that time on, Jesus enabled Paul and sent him to declare the gospel to the Gentiles. And Paul, it was astonished at this, and he was so grateful. Remember, his first name was Saul. He called himself Saul. That was his name he was given, his Jewish name. And then he called himself Paul later when he was given the task to preach the Gentiles. He wanted a more Gentile name. He was called himself a Hebrew of Hebrews, as we've talked about. He was a Pharisee. He was extremely intelligent, knowledgeable of the Old Testament. I personally think that he was probably on his way to become chief priest or somewhere very high up in the Pharisaical council. I call Paul the Jewish Terminator because he's relentless. You know, you can't stop him. He was out. That's who they called upon to go out there and persecute and murder Christians and imprison Christians in the early church was Paul, because they knew that he'd be relentless. He was cruel. He was a cruel man, and we'll get into some what he considered his most serious sin. But you know, he thought that these people that were following Jesus, the way, as the church was called back at that point when it was starting, he thought it was a danger to his religion. So he had to destroy all those who confessed Jesus. So he would drag Christians from their homes, made them deny Jesus, sent them to prison, and even murdered them. As we know, Stephen was the first martyr. And Paul was sincere. He believed what he was doing was right when he was persecuting the church, because he believed that he served God by doing this. So he did not know what he was doing was wrong and thought it was his duty to oppose this cult, as he thought it was. But the risen Savior, Jesus, appeared to Paul. Paul believed, and in a moment of time, he gave up everything. Jesus showed Paul mercy, and he forgave Paul for all that he had done to his church. And this is what makes Paul's conversion a great apologetic. Besides Jesus' brothers, which is James and Jude, which we can read about in the two books in the Bible there, his half-brothers, I should say, Paul is one that's another one that's a great apologetic. And like I said, you hear about Paul's background, and he gave his background, and yet in a moment of time, this man gives up everything, evangelizes, you know, the Gentiles, starts churches, felt persecution, almost the same kind of persecution that he dealt out to the early church, what would cause someone to do that in a moment of time? And you can read about Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9, but what would do that? And we're talking like, oh, he didn't just study something for like years and then decide, okay, you know, I'm going to go 180 degrees this way. It was in a moment of time that Paul changed. And he said that he considered all the power and prestige that he had when he was a Pharisee, he considered it dung compared to knowing Jesus. So it's a great apologetic. What would cause a man to do that? And, you know, we can know that Paul wasn't like some bipolar kind of, mental health kind of problem guy. I mean, we know that wasn't it because we can tell by his background who he was, and we can read his letters. And we know by Paul's letters that he was a very logical, very knowledgeable, very intelligent man. And what's great is when Jesus appeared to Paul, and he believed in Jesus and was out there spreading the gospel and starting these churches, you know, he received this love of God in his life. So now he was able to love the Lord, and then once those Christians that he once hated, Paul now loved them to the point of, you know, going through all those hardships and persecutions for them and starting these churches. You know, he loved those Christians. He loved those people in his churches. And again, verse 15, I think, is really the heart of the gospel. And Paul uses this term, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, in maybe a little bit of a different twist, but he says that, I believe it is five times in these pastoral letters on different subjects. But again, he said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So since Jesus came into the world to save sinners, then this is the first qualification for being a child of God, right? For us to be a child of God, we have to be a sinner. And it's, you know, through Jesus, we're not disqualified from coming to God because Jesus came to save us. And we must accept it and we must believe it. We must trust in Jesus and what he has done for us. The Bible says that Jesus was God. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, it says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. For who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And having been found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the death, to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Jesus came for a purpose, and that purpose was to rescue us from our sins. He took all of our sins on to himself on the cross, and he paid the penalty that we deserve for our sins. And if we put our faith and trust in him, the Bible says that we become justified, meaning we are cleansed from our sins. We can now approach God. And then it says that we are sanctified, meaning God is going to have a special task, a responsibility. That he sets you apart for a special task or responsibility. And he gives you the Holy Spirit, which is going to help you do that. I mean, God does all the work. We don't have to do anything. All we have to do is believe and have faith in Jesus for our salvation, and God does everything else. And Paul says, "Of whom I am chief, am the worst," when he talks about being a sinner. Paul claimed to be chief of sinners, and it's not like an expression of him trying to be super pious, like, "Yeah, I'm like the worst sinner ever." You know, he's not doing that. What he's saying here is that he considered himself the worst sinner. He generally felt that his sins made him more accountable to God than others. So that's why Paul felt that of all sinners, he was the worst. And this was because he attacked the Christian church with such cruelty. And Paul felt, and probably rightly so, that his sins were worse because he was responsible for the death, imprisonment, and suffering of Christians whom he persecuted, before his life was changed by Jesus. In Acts Chapter 26, verse 11. Sorry, Peter, I don't think I put that in there. Here, Paul explains to Agrippa what might have been his worst sin. He says here, "And I punish them often in every synagogue, and I compel them to blaspheme, and be exceedingly enraged against them. I persecuted them even to foreign cities." So it says that he compelled others to blaspheme Jesus. This is what Charles Spurgeon says. He says, I quote, This indeed was a very horrible part of Saul's sinfulness. To destroy their bodies was bad enough, but to destroy their souls, to compel them to blaspheme, to speak evil of that name which they confessed to be their joy and their hope, surely that was the worst form that even persecution could assume. He forced them under torture to abjure the Christ whom their hearts loved. As it were, he was not content to kill them, but he must damn them too. So he was torturing people to deny Christ. So you can see where Paul would say that he is, of all the sinners, that he would be the worst. But yet, God forgave him. God forgave Paul for all of his sins. And Paul still says that he's a sinner. You know, you can read in Romans, you know, he talks about how he beats his body to make it a slave. He's, you know, he talks about how he wants to do good, but evil is right there with him, and he does things that he doesn't want to do. So Paul still, you know, struggled with sin. Sometimes we lift these people up like, you know, they're different from us in ways, and they're really not. They still struggled in life. They still struggled with sin. So Paul was still a sinner, but he was also saved, and God forgave him. And Paul says that Jesus, you know, gave him mercy. He obtained mercy. Commentary White expresses, he says this, he says, Christ's long-suffering will never undergo a more severe test than it did in my case. This is what Paul is saying here. This is what Paul is conveying to us. He says, Christ's long-suffering or patience will never undergo a more severe test than it did in my case, so that no sinner may even despair. Let us glorify God, therefore. And that's why Paul can say that this is a pattern to those who believe on him. Explains another reason why God loves to save sinners, because they become a pattern to those who are going to believe in him. God wants others to see what he can do by working in us. Now, Paul was not the first to believe in Jesus, but he, like I said, he had the most astonishing change. He had been the worst of sinners, but now, guess what? He was a leader in the church, and he was an apostle. And you know what? All of us can be that way. We look at Paul. I've never murdered anybody. I've never imprisoned anybody. You know, I made fun of Christians growing up, but I never made them deny their faith. I don't think anybody here has ever murdered anybody or imprisoned anybody. Or beat anybody. Or maybe gave them a beating they deserved or needed, right? But, you know, Paul, you know, he's not comparing, you know, what Paul is saying is what he did. If God can forgive Paul and what he did to the church when before he met Jesus, God can surely forgive us too. There's no sin too big that God is not going to forgive through Christ. And that's why Paul can be that example. Because Paul sees in his own experience the pattern of what Christ can do and what Jesus can do in the lives of all of us who believe in him. And Paul is so, I mean, he just kind of caught up here right now. I think he's just starting to worship. You know, he's looking back at his life and seeing the grace of God and the forgiveness and mercy of God and what God is doing in his life and how God forgave him. And he breaks out in this like spontaneous worship, starting in verse 17. You know, he says here that he now to the King Eternal. You know, he thought about how bad he was, but how great God's grace was, how great the love of God was. God is the great King above all others. He governs all the ages from creation of the world to the end of time, and he is in absolute control of all things. And guys, God is always the same because he never changes. The Bible says that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So he was, and he is, and will always be. And what Paul is saying here, What God has done in my life, he can do in your life. And this is going to be the response of what God has done in your life is you're going to break out in praise. And you're going to live your life the best you can, not perfectly, but you live your life as a thank you for what God has done for you. Now, this description that of God that gave Timothy, I think when Paul was giving this kind of spontaneous praise, I think he was also helping Timothy here. Again, Timothy probably was very hesitant, maybe a little afraid, stepping into this kind of big church with all these problems. I'm sure, you know, all of us, if we were in some kind of a situation like that or have been in that situation, you know, he was probably very, worried in some ways. But then Paul is telling him here too, you know, that you can stay there and you can do this. You know, consider the greatness of the God who saved you. You know, this great God is worthy of his service, and it can power Timothy, you know, to be the pastor there in Ephesus. And this is where Paul continues with Timothy to fight the good fight. In verse 18, he says, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, with some having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." So then, like I said, Paul, older man to a younger man, he's telling Timothy what he must do. Now, when Timothy first met Paul, which we see in Acts chapter 16, the leaders of the church prayed for Timothy. And as they prayed, God, you know, gave a prophecy about Timothy. So these words were the, you know, that Paul talks about prophecy was to show Timothy what he was going to be and what he was going to do. And I think the reason that Paul is bringing this up again to Timothy is to tell Timothy that, you know, these prophecies and what I'm telling you is to encourage Timothy to be strong in this church. And as we know, the Christian life is like war, right? We're in a battle. You know, there are battles to be won and fights to be fought in this world. And what the prophecies and what Paul was telling Timothy is that he would fight well, that he would be a good soldier. And in verse 19, Paul is eager that Timothy should continue to trust God. He wants Timothy to have a good conscience, because a good conscience will keep Timothy from doing wrong things. It would be Timothy would be doing, you know, the right things that people would not be able to dispute Timothy, that he would live a godly life. Because to fight a good fight requires two things here that Paul is saying: trust in God and to have a clear conscience, to do what is right. And in verse 20, as a warning, Paul names two men who had done bad things. We're not really sure what they did. He names them Hymenaeus. I think that's how you pronounce it. I'm not a Greek guy. I can't pronounce it. And Alexander. But we know that Hymenaeus, I think, was a false teacher, which I think his name comes up in 2 Timothy chapter 2, which we'll get into when we get in that book. And some people believe that Alexander could have been the man who made idols from copper, which caused Paul a lot of trouble. Again, 2 Timothy, when we get into that letter, we'll talk about that in more detail. But both of these men had spoken against the Lord and against the truth of the gospel. So Paul says that he handed them to Satan. Now, that doesn't mean that he, like, prayed that demons would possess them and, you know, they would be like, you know, subordinates for Satan and join the church of the satanic church or something. What it was he means an act of discipline. And that act of discipline means that they kicked them out of the church. And when Paul says he delivered them to Satan, is meaning, you know, we're protected in the church. We have fellowship here. You know, we're all Christians. You know, we're protected here. And what Paul is saying is, you know, I basically banished them out into the world, which is Satan's domain. And the reason that Paul did that was not to inflict any kind of evil or wish evil on them. The purpose of the discipline and purpose of all discipline is that they would repent from what they did. which was speaking, you know, against God and against the truth of the gospel. And Paul was not afraid. This is cool, too. I mean, you need to realize this. Paul was not afraid to point out opponents of the truth of the gospel. In Romans chapter 16, verse 17, he says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them." And they, you know, some people think, well, aren't we not supposed to judge anybody? You know, I mean, didn't Jesus say that we're not supposed to judge? It kind of depends on who you're dealing with. But if you're dealing with people in the church, we're not supposed to be sin sniffers. We're not supposed to be legalists. But if you see a brother or sister doing something that is, you know, contrary to the Bible in a habitual sin, that's what we're talking about here. It is our loving duty and obligation, if we love them, to point out biblically what they're doing is wrong. We're talking about another Christian. We're talking because this is a pastoral letter, so we're talking about things that are going on within the church. If you're dealing with a non-Christian, pointing out the Bible says, you know, sex before marriage is wrong, they're going to be like, so? You know, they don't care. You know, the Bible doesn't mean anything to them at that point. But for a Christian, you know, that's how we approach discipline, is you always go to the Word of God and you point that out to them. And we're talking about a habitual sin because, like I said, we're all sinners. The law tells us that we're all sinners. Like I said, I probably, a couple times, I think, you know, this morning coming to church, I kind of, you know, got mad at a couple people driving the church, you know. But we're talking about something that's a habitual sin. Somebody that, you know, the other thing, too, is that if we can help somebody get out of that habitual sin, you know, then we're going to save them from destruction, because all sin leads to death. It's in some one way or another. So we're not, you know, sin sniffing somebody and feeling like, oh, I'm better than them because I don't do that kind of stuff. You know, that's kind of making yourself more of an elitist attitude. That's more of a pride issue. We're talking about, you know, helping a brother or sister who is in habitual sin and trying to help them get out of that. And with discipline, discipline is always there so that they would repent from what they are doing. And remember, we talked about repent means to make a 180-degree turn. It means turning away from that and turning towards God. Also, Paul gave Timothy one more reason to remain in Ephesus, that he should do it because not everyone else does. We cannot simply act as if every Christian does what God wants them to do and stays faithful to the gospel. But the fact that some do not should give us an incentive not to give up, to continue to trust God, to continue to end the race, and to continue to pursue that person. So what are some of the things that we can apply here? Well, I think Paul gives us six kind of reasons here in chapter 1 of a pattern that we can follow, that he's telling Timothy, you know, what to do when you're in difficult circumstances. What is your Ephesus, I guess, is what I would put it. And he says, first of all, why should I remain in my Ephesus? Why should Timothy remain in Ephesus? Or why should you remain in that difficult situation? Because people need the truth. They need the truth of the gospel, that Jesus came to save sinners. This is a saying worthy of acceptance, that Jesus came to save sinners, that they know the truth. Because you know, ministry is a difficult in itself, dealing with people, dealing within the church, outside the church. It's not easy. I like this one, because God uses unworthy people. I'm glad, because I'm not worthy, but he still uses us, so, and uses all of us. He uses us as sinners. That's one obligation to becoming a child of God, is that you're a sinner. And also because we serve a great God. A great God that has saved us, that has rescued us through his Son, and now through his mercy gives us a ministry, gives us, you know, works through us, that we can reach other people and to love people that maybe we didn't love before. Because we're in a battle, and because we're in this battle, and we know that God will never forsake us nor leave us, and we have the Holy Spirit in us, we can never surrender. And just because someone else may leave the faith or someone else does things that are contrary to the Bible or the truth of the gospel, we still persevere in that difficult time. We keep moving forward and we keep running the race to the finish line. So that's all I have. Is there any questions? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, I just thank you for this morning. I thank you for your word. Lord Jesus, I just thank you for, leaving your throne, Lord, and coming down and becoming like us. And, Lord, paying the penalty on the cross for our sins. And because of that, Lord Jesus, we are now considered righteous, before you, God, and that we can come before you and have an intimate relationship with you. I just pray as we go out today, Lord, that we would just understand, just have a full understanding of your grace. I think if we do that, Lord, we would just live our lives so much differently. If we just keep that in mind, throughout the day and throughout our lives, and just how much grace that you have for us and how much forgiveness and mercy that you have shown us. I pray that you just take your word from 1 Timothy today, that you would not only make it head knowledge, Lord, but you put it in our heart. I pray that we would continue to live our lives as a thank you to you, not because we have to, but because we want to, and because we love you. In your name, amen.